The plans are this morning to discuss something that needs to be discussed, something that is very lacking in some places, and that is the teaching about those who keep the church alive. For our text, we've chosen Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And we see that the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write to these brethren regarding something that was going on with them. He said, excuse me. He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy for your fellowship of the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the last day, or until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Now, we know that it is a fact that some churches live and thrive. Take, for instance, the Philippian church. At this particular point in time, it was one that was doing what the Lord would have done. They were in fellowship one with another and with the God of heaven. The Apostle Paul was very thankful for them. And from that beginning, or from their beginning until the present time, they were faithful. Although, we need to be aware of the fact that churches can die. Some are in the process of dying. And they will die unless they change their courses and follow the one such as is put forth in the Word of God. We have an example of that as well in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the church at Ephesus. We read about the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. We see that there was a letter written to the Ephesian brethren. But if you go to Ephesus right now, you may be hard-pressed to find a body of the church meeting and being faithful or being alive. It is said there, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. We need to also be aware of the fact that others are already dead. The church at Sardis was one in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And we see that what was written there and recorded for us, and unto the angel of the church at Sardis, the messenger of the church at Sardis, write this. This was something that this messenger was to pass on to the body there so that they would understand their present condition. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. These people in Sardis were in effect spiritual zombies. They were walking about in physical bodies, and to some it would appear that they were all alive and that they were all active. You know, looks can be deceiving, at least for a little while, but those who know the difference will be fully aware as they examine such congregations. They'll see a buzz of activity around it and say, well, yeah, wow, they're growing. They're alive. They're fervent. And then you examine the activities in which they are involved, and you realize and understand they're just going about the motions. They're really dead. What about those that are dead for all practical purposes, but continue on as some sort of entity, some kind of identity, entity? The Laodicean church follows that pattern, falls into that category. We find them in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, and it's interesting to me that if you were to ask anybody, name one of the congregations that are listed in Revelation, most people would remember this particular congregation, whether or not they could pronounce the name or not. I remember the first time that I was asked to participate in public reading in a congregation. I've been a member of the church all of about 3 weeks. And I did. I stepped up and said, okay, I'll do that. And I read the passage. And when I read about the church of the Laodiceans, I said, Laodiceans. Somebody sniggered. I nearly sat down, but I didn't. But whether or not you can pronounce the name, people understand about those people, and they remember something about them. people like that or churches like that should take down their sign in front of their buildings that say Church of Christ because they have ceased from being such. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot or nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's what people remember. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What a sad, sad situation that the church in some places finds itself in. And unfortunately, some don't even realize it. Many are gone out of existence altogether. So what is the difference? Why do some churches live and some die? I've heard people say, well, you know, years ago there was a congregation in such and such a place. What happened to it? Where did it go? Why did it die? Now, when we talk about churches that are growing, we're not talking about those who grow in numbers and are spiritually dead as a hammer. No, no. We're talking about ones who are alive in Christ, doing the work of the Lord. We're talking about living spiritual congregations that are striving to follow the Word of God. And they are reaching folks with the gospel and fulfilling the Great Commission. And people say, well, how many baptisms have you had in the last year? I think that we have fallen into the trap of thinking the more people that we can get through the water, the better off we are. And the fact is, if we do not reach them with the gospel, the getting them into the water is just that. We've got to bring the gospel to people, and they that gladly receive it will be the ones who will obey it. But the answer to the question, what is the difference, lies in the quality of each congregation's members. I've had people to say, well, you know, I went back to such and such and or went and visited so and so, and it's just not the same. And no, it's not the same everywhere. The same gospel is to be taught, but you have different people. You have a different preacher with a different presentation, a different song leader. Sometimes the song leader is different than the preacher. But there are people in the congregation that make the difference. There are some who keep the church alive. Now, who are they? And that is the focus of this sermon this morning. First, let's talk about the faithful, the dependable. A lot of times I think that when people look at the word faithful, they say, well, I'm faithful. Does that mean that they are dependable? That might be two different things in their mind. But the faithful are the dependable, and the dependability is one of the most outstanding traits of those who accomplish things. Those who get things done. Those who say, I'm going to do such and such. And they do it. They carry out the things that they say. The Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay nay. If you say you're going to do something, you're going to commit to something, you need to do it. When you became a child of God, you made a commitment to God to be faithful to Him. To be dependable to Him and to the work. Dependability is absolutely essential to success. There have been those who said, I can't understand why I can't get ahead. And the boss says, because you're not dependable. Dependability is required in order for one to be faithful. There are many different things in which one can be faithful. And we can observe these things. Those can be faithful in Bible study. And Bible study consists not only in private study, but also in group study. We know that we need to understand that we need to help each other along on our path from heaven to earth. And the way to do that is to study the Word of God. How dependable are we as individuals in our individual study? Another question, how dependable or how faithful are we in our group studies? I suspect that there are some members of the church in some places that never open the Word of God except when they are gathered together with the body. Not a good plan. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we see about the Bereans. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and specifically why? They received the word with all readiness of mind, and if individually and group in a group setting, we were to receive the word with all readiness of mind, we would be more faithful. But then we go on and read the rest of the passage and tells us what they did in receiving the word with readiness of mind. They searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. I suspect that of the Bereans, none of them would say, well, you know, our preacher said. No, They said, what does the Bible say? Let's be faithful to that. That we could spend the entirety of the time on being faithful in our Bible study or whether or not people are faithful, and that's perhaps what keeps churches alive. But let's go on and let's look at some other things. What about purity of life? In James chapter 1 and verse 27, we have the Spirit directing James to write pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fathers and the widows in their affliction. And for a lot of people, a period ought to be right there. How are we pure? Visit the fathers and the widows. No. That's not all it says. When you see a comma there, that means there's some other additional information. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. Let me tell you something. The only way you can do that is to participate in daily Bible study. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus, in talking to them in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." And then he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house." We teach our children this song, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." That's what he says in verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Those good works consist in taking the gospel to the lost, to taking the gospel to those that are in error, to helping our brethren along. We can be faithful not only in reading and studying the Word of God, in striving to keep ourselves pure, but also in prayer. I'm afraid that a lot of people think that prayer is that which purifies. Well, I prayed recently watching a movie. Someone said, in an hour of trial, if you start a prayer, that's all that counts. First, you need to be one who can pray. Secondly, you need to continue in prayer. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, very shortly after the church had begun, we find out what these people were doing. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but not only that, also continued steadfastly in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And what we see is, if you were to diagram that sentence, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, they continued steadfastly in fellowship, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, and they continued steadfastly in prayer. And that's not the only place. Years later, writing to the church at Colossae, the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit in chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3 to tell them, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. You see, the Apostle Paul was in prison. He was bound. And all he wanted was another opportunity to preach. Pray for us that we might have more opportunity to preach. Not pray for us that we are released. You see, Paul preached wherever he was. And he prayed wherever he was. And he strove to live in purity of life. In essence, what I'm saying is, Paul was faithful. And we too can be faithful. And if we're faithful, we help keep the church alive. Another one. And you knew I'd get here eventually, is attendance. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. We know this particular book is written to the Hebrews, i.e. Israelites. But these were Hebrew Christians. And they were being enticed by many of the Judaizing teachers to go back under the old law. And they say, hey, you know, you can be a Christian, that's all right, but you have to kind of follow along with us as well. To follow along with them would be to forsake the assembling of themselves together. And people oftentimes say, well, if you miss a service, are you really forsaking? Listen, if you miss a service when you can't be there, you have already forsaken. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We do not have to worry about the day approaching as they did, because it was talking about the fall of Jerusalem. But what we do have to worry about, there is a day approaching in which we will no longer assemble together as we are here. But there will be a time in which we will be separated. And those who are separated into one group will assemble together for eternity, and those in the other group will assemble together for eternity. and some of them will not be pleased with where they spend eternity. All of this can be wrapped up by saying we are to be faithful, not only in our Bible study and purity of life and prayer and in attendance, but all of it can be wrapped up with in service. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, we have a depiction, if you will, of judgment. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Been some speculation as to whether or not this means just the church. Or does it mean the world? Or does it matter? Because he's going to take out of the kingdom all that offends. Let's jump down as time is going on. When he said, you have done all these things for me. And they said, when saw we sick or in prison or came to thee? In verse 39 and verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. We go down and we see the flip side of the coin where those who had not done these things. And they say unto him, when saw we thee stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? The answer is very much the same, just on the other side or from a different perspective. Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you did it not unto the least of one of these, you did it not unto me. And verse 46 says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Service is important. Those who are daily Bible studiers, daily striving to maintain purity of life, those who are constantly in prayer, diligent with their attendance and their service, are those who keep the church alive. But that's not where it stops. Secondly, we have the willing. First we had the faithful, now we have the willing. I want to clue you into something. All Christians are willing, and all Christians are diligent. Isn't that great? Every Christian is willing, and every Christian is diligent. Now, before you get excited and start patting yourself on the back, let me explain. When I say all are willing, some are willing to do, and others are willing to let them do it. When I say that all are diligent, some are diligent to do the work of the Lord, and some are diligent toward getting out of doing any work. So when I said all are willing and all are diligent, that's a true statement. But which category do we want to be in? It's the willing to do. Those who are willing to do, those who are diligent in the work of the Lord, are the ones who are keeping the church alive. Let's look at John chapter 7 and verse 17, and we'll see what Jesus said while he was here on earth relative to doing the Word of God. He said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Will do is the key phrase there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, we find also, as written to the church after Jesus' death on the cross, after his resurrection, after the ascension and the beginning of the church, and some years later, the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write this second letter to the Corinthians. And he said, if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according that a man hath, and not according that he hath not. We've got to be willing to do what God said to do, to keep the church alive. Willingness also manifests itself in a number of ways. Willingness to take on new tasks. I don't know how many times I have heard, I have never done that before. Let me tell you a little secret. I used that for a while. How willing is the person? They're willing to say, I've never done that before. But we've got to be willing to take on new tasks. What if nobody ever did anything more than they were able to do at any given point in their lives? We'd be a pretty sad bunch, wouldn't we? Now, this makes work more challenging in a good way. I don't know what was louder the first time I ever got up to lead a song. The voices coming from the people or the noise from my knees knocking together. And I realize and understand, you know, I didn't do such a great job. But there was something I could possibly do. It made it more challenging. We must have a willingness to learn. We cannot afford to sit back and go through our lives, and every time something is said, well, I know that. I knew that. I'm aware of that. We've got to be willing to learn. And part of learning is being willing to learn to take on new tasks, to do things that we're maybe not so comfortable with. We need to be able to spend time and money to develop potential, such as song leaders, preachers, those who hold home studies, elders, deacons, all of these things. These people have to have a willingness to learn, and they have to have a willingness to take on new tasks. And we all, regardless of our position and wherever we are in our existence and our service to God, we must have a willingness to improve, to try to make every day in service to God better than the day before. Instead of saying, I knew that, or I can do that, why not say, but I can do that, but let me try to make it better. Let me try to know more. Let me try to learn more. Let me try to serve more. Let me give you an illustration. High in the Swiss Alps, there's a solitary grave. There's nothing spectacular about this particular grave. Why, people are buried everywhere. But there's nothing there to mark it but a small wooden cross. Written on that cross are three revealing words. And these three revealing words tell you a great deal about the person. Now, it's not so-and-so, initial so-and-so, nor is it the date. It simply has inscribed on it, he died climbing. Think about it. He died working. He was willing to put himself out there to strive to reach the place where he wanted to go. How many of us are going to die climbing toward heaven? How many of us are going to die striving to do the things that the Lord would have us do? That should describe every Christian. It's a willingness to get involved. Oftentimes when a crime happens, you see it time and time again, and it's kind of the storyline. The detective comes out, and there's been this bad situation, and there's a body laying over here covered up, and one over here, and people on the sidewalk crying, and the detective says, you see anything? No, I just don't want to get involved. That's the attitude of some Christians. I don't want to be involved. Listen, when the gates of heaven swing open, they want to be involved then. It might be too late. Remember the 10 virgins? 5 wise, 5 foolish? They all made preparation, and every one of them slumbered and slept. We're all going to slumber and sleep sometimes, but we've got to be willing. We've got to strive. We've got to become what God can use in service of the kingdom so that the church stays alive. We have to have a willingness to develop into teachers. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, in the face of severe persecution, they taught. It says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What did they do? What was their number one concern? That the law of God, the word of God, continually be spread. Of course, they were taking care of their family and getting them out of danger and all that kind of stuff. But along the way, they met people and they told them about the Savior. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Another passage that we might look for this is James chapter 3 and verse 1. The ASV uses the word teachers. The King James uses the word masters. It says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Once one replied to Linda and said, I'm glad I don't know as much as you about the Bible because I won't be held as responsible. Why, let's just close the book and sit around dumb as a rock until we die and see what happens. We're all responsible for all that is in there because that is going to be that which judges us. But this willingness to develop into teachers also applies to leaders, to elders, to deacons, people who set the pace, people who control the growth of the church. And it doesn't just apply to the elders and the deacons and the preacher and the song leader and the teachers and whoever it is. It applies to every individual. Elders, deacons, teachers, and even preachers are not born as such. They have to be developed to the point that they can fill these positions. We have to have a willingness to practice the truth, even in difficult situations. One of the most difficult situations in which we've ever existed is the withdrawal of fellowship. Oftentimes, people want to shy away from that because they say, you know, it'll hurt people's feelings. I'd rather hurt their feelings here than condemn their soul to hell. When the situation comes up, it's time to man up. It's time to do what's right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, and we know the situation that existed there in that particular congregation at that time. The Spirit directed Paul to write, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." And that's good advice. And then he explains it, "Yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world." In other words, if we couldn't have anything to do with sinful people, we might as well check out. Because this world's full of it. But he explains, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat." You notice that he didn't place these things in specific order or in a specific level of sin. Sin is sin. And when someone is involved in sin, not just these that are mentioned here, and they continue to be involved in it and refuse to do it, they are weakening the body of Christ. And unfortunately, sometimes you have to practice the truth. Every time you have to practice the truth. Sometimes even to the point of withdrawal of fellowship. And so we have to be willing. Not only have we be faithful, we have to be willing in order to keep the church alive. We also have to be liberal. Now, we're not talking about those who want to hold to the liberal concepts and ideas when it comes to doctrine, worship, and service. There are people who say, "Well, I know so-and-so. He goes to that liberal church over there." This ain't what we're talking about. We're talking about those who live to give. Oh, there he goes. He stopped preaching now, gone to meddling, talking about what I give. We're talking about those who are willing to give a life of selfless service. Christianity is a religion of selfless service. Those who follow the Master must give of a number of different things. And we say, "Well, you know, I give of my money." What about time? You know, it's not about how much we all have or claim not to have. We all have the same time. We've got 168 hours a week. Your week is no longer, no shorter than mine. What matters is what we do with what time we've been given. And we must all give an account of how we use it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16, "Redeeming the time because the days are evil." And we often try to pad our own little conscience by saying, you know, God will understand, I'm a busy man. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, we'll see that God will judge without respect of persons. You know, there's a lot of people. There's been sermons preached about God chooses busy men. You stop and go back and look and you see many of the people that God chose were not those sitting around waiting. It's not like that they became acquainted with God and they took one of those little red things and had numbers come out of it and sat down, and up there on the screen was now serving number 67. You look at your number and say 158. Okay, good. I can sit back and take a nap. God found people that were busy. They were working. And he said, here's what I want you to do. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Not only do we have time that we can offer to God, we also have talent. That's both what we are and what we can become. I do not know how many times people said to me, "You know, I have no talent whatsoever." Might as well say, "I can't," and just stop. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, I won't read the whole thing, but I want to explain the parable that it's dealing with money. It's not dealing with time. It's not with dealing with abilities, although we all have plenty of both. And I know everybody's going to say, no, not me. All I got in my wallet is dust. I'm not able to do anything. I don't have enough time. But the teaching is there. We will be accountable for all that God has given us in all areas. We have to use our time. We have to use our money. We have to use our abilities. And we have to use them in fullness of service to Him. We see, as we look at this, the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. If we're part of the kingdom, it applies to us. Verse 16 says, then he had received 5 talents, went and traded with the same. And it tells us about the 2-talent man and also the 1-talent man. After a long time, in verse 19, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. There is coming a time of reckoning, people. And those who have not kept the church alive will pay a dear price. Verse 23 says, his Lord said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler of many things. Enter thou into the joy of my Lord. But let's fast forward to verse 25, where the 1-talent man said, I was afraid. I went and I hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast that is thine. Now, let's look very quickly to verse 30 and ask ourselves if we want to be on the receiving end of that. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That covers the talent. How much talent do you have? It's not what you are now, but what you can become. It's not what abilities you have right now. It's what abilities you can develop. It's what knowledge you have. It's not what knowledge you have now. It's what knowledge can you accumulate. And it has to be the right kind of knowledge. Why, Paul was even accused of much learning having made him mad. But we're also to give of our means. Yes, I'm getting to the money now. You know, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. I've seen these televangelists get on TV and they'll say to the implore the people on TV, all the people out there in TV land, as they used to say, I want you to give till it hurts. I was surprised one time when I heard a preacher preaching on giving. Said we should give until it feels good. I'm afraid that a lot of people give that way today. They leave services, they go, and then they check their wallet and they feel good because they still got money left because they didn't give like they're supposed to. Reminded of a man who was being set upon by bill collectors. And he explained to the bill collector how things went in his house. He got paid every week, and he said, every week, I set aside the things that are of most importance. First and foremost, my offering to the Lord. And then I take everybody else, and I make sure that the mortgage is covered because I don't want my family to kick out of the street. And I make sure it's money for groceries. And I take everything else, and I take and put their name on a piece of paper, and I fold it up and put it in my hat. He says, and we take the money and we set it out and we look at it and say, how much is left? And he says, and I pull a name out of the hat. That person, I owe them $50. $50 set aside for that person. And he said, if you don't quit bothering me, I'm going to leave your name out the hat. The point is that the first thing that he did was set aside the money that belonged to the Lord. And we oftentimes think, look what I've earned. Look what I've made. Look what I've amassed while I'm here. Listen, none of it belongs to you. You've just been privileged enough to be able to use it. Now, why not use it right? Give back to the Lord that which belongs to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, the most familiar passage relative to giving. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given in order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. We need to realize and understand, as God has prospered us, does not apply to how we think God has prospered us. What is prosperity? Listen, we live in the richest nation in the world. We think, well, I still have needs. Yes, we all have needs. Well, I still consider myself poor. What is rich? What is poor? How has God prospered you? And of course, the last phrase, that there be no gathering when I come. Paul's not coming to gather the offerings, but this set the precedent. It shows us the way that we are to have the right attitude in our giving. The problem comes in when we are the ones that define how much we've been prospered. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The same Spirit had the same apostle write to the same church in a different letter. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. Now, I'm not saying that you can buy your way into heaven. No. That's not what it's talking about. It also says, but he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And then every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. I want you to stop and think about it this way. God gave the absolute very best that he had. The most precious thing to him, so that you and I could spend eternity with him. And yet, we want to hold every penny to the point that people try to take it away from us. We make a copper wire out of it. We can't afford to be stingy when it comes to God. No matter if it's our means, if it's our talent, if it's our time, we need to serve God. And we need to do it so that we can keep the church alive, so that new souls can be reached, so that people can hear the Word of God, so that people know what they must do in order to be saved. You know, I wish it was, when you preach the sermon, that people would come to you and say, can you tell them again, what do I need to do to be saved? That's what they did with Peter. They interrupted him. Men and brethren, what shall we do? I've had very few people to say, please, please, tell me. Most times they say, shut up. But let me ask you a question. And I want you to be honest. If you've ever been honest, would you want to see the church die? If not, why not become one who keeps it alive? One who is faithful. One who is willing. One who is liberal. And you can become one of those today. Now, you must start by first becoming a Christian and know well that when you become a Christian, you are a babe in Christ. You are an infant and you have to learn. You have to feed on the milk of the Word. But as you continue to feed and grow, you can become profitable to God. And you can help Him and help us keep the church alive. The Christian is one who is born into the kingdom, which is the same as being washed in the blood of Christ and undergoing the spiritual surgery of God, as God cuts away the sin of the heart, as depicted in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. And there's no other way to become part of that kingdom. Are you willing to become one who keeps the church alive? You may not have ever obeyed the gospel. Let me run down the steps of initial obedience, and then afterwards we'll give you a chance to respond to the invitation. Want us to hear the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Repent or turn away from that life of sin. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10:9-10. And being baptized into Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21. And there is no other way to become a Christian. Having done that, a person then has to remain faithful until death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's when the crowns of life are handed out. It's after a life of diligent service to God, faithful, keeping the church alive. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 is written so that erring Christians will also know how to return to God when sin enters and when we succumb to it. And then we have the desire to return to a covenant relationship with Him. Therefore, the invitation is there for all. If you have need responding to the invitation, we ask you to do so as we turn to the selected hymn and as we sing that song. Let us stand.